right, turn with me to Luke chapter 16 in your Bibles. We are moving today in our series from Luke chapter 15, probably Jesus' most famous, most well-known, most beloved parable, the parable of the prodigal son, over to chapter 16, where we will look at one of Jesus' most confusing, one of Jesus' most baffling, one of Jesus' most complex, one of Jesus' most difficult parables, if not the most difficult parable in the whole Bible. Luke chapter 16 is where we will be, verses 1 through 14. The parable here is so confusing that Julian the Apostate, who tried to turn the Roman Empire back to paganism after it had already converted to Christianity, pointed to this parable and said, look at this parable, look at what the founder of Christianity teaches. This Jesus here in this parable, he teaches people to be dishonest, to be liars, to be thieves, and we can't have this kind of stuff polluting our consciousness here in the Roman Empire. And so this is a very difficult parable to unlock. You can't even imagine the kind of nonsense that I've read this week in preparation for today's sermon. There's all kinds of people trying to make sense out of this, and so that's our task today, to try to make sense of this somewhat perplexing story. I want you to think about the macro level context of this story in the Gospel of Luke, if you will. Let's fly up 30,000 feet to understand where we are. Jesus has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, and he's been having opposition with the priestly aristocracy and the Pharisees of his day. The parables that he's been telling in this section of stories with Jesus are at least in part a way to explain and address the growing conflict that Jesus has with this group, the Pharisees. You'll remember the parable that he told back in chapter 14 was the parable of the great banquet. And in that parable, essentially what Jesus is saying is the Pharisees are not accepting the invitation to the banquet that was given, and instead other people are coming to the banquet as a result. And then in chapter 15, you'll recall that the Pharisees are really personified and characterized by the older brother in the parable son story. They're the ones that are being disdainful and contemptuous towards the sinners and tax collectors that are approaching the presence of Jesus. And then here in chapter 16, once again, we're going to see that Jesus is addressing the Pharisees specifically around their problem and the issue of wealth that has so captured their heart and captured their attention that he's going to tell this story in such a way to address the snare that money and wealth has become inside of their own hearts. And it's going to be so bad, by the time we get to next week in the end of chapter 16, they're going to be in hell dialoguing with a poor man on the other side of a chasm. And so there's a progression to these parables where it keeps getting more and more serious, and there's kind of a downward spiral that I want you to see happening sort of on the macro level here in the gospel according to Luke. Let me fast forward, if you will, to the end of our passage today, just to kind of prove to you that what's happening is actually happening. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus concludes this passage with these famous words. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things, and they ridiculed him. And so I want you to see that there's a direct connection here between Phariseeism and the love of money. Now, Phariseeism, typically we think of that as legalism, moralism, a life that's built out of doctrinal vigilance, moral rigor, a sense of entitlement, not rooted in the brokenhearted repentance and dependence on the undeserved mercy of God. And the love of money, we think differently about that. We think about the love of money as a condition of the heart that feels more security and more pleasure and more hope in our earthly possessions than it does in our fellowship with God. And so what's the connection here between the two, between Phariseeism and the love of money? Well, Dr. John Piper puts them together this way, saying, quote, "It is a mistake to separate people who are Pharisees from people who are lovers of money. We sometimes put libertines over here, those who love things, and legalists like Pharisees over on the other side, but they're not separated like that. In fact, they often go together." And here in this parable is a good example of how we put them together. The Pharisees were part of the elite, wealthy, upper-class aristocracy in the nation of Israel. Their wealth had become a hindrance to their spiritual lives. It was because of their wealth that they were stumbling over the stumbling block of Christ, and they were exploiting their position of spiritual authority for financial gain. all of these parables are addressing this group, these Pharisees, in one way, shape, or form. So I want you to see that kind of macro level view of where we are in the Gospel of Luke. I think that's helpful so that you'll understand how to interpret that. Before we look at the micro level view and look at the details of this parable, let's personalize it before we look at God's word. So think about this question. How do we struggle with money in our day? How does money sometimes become a hindrance in our own lives from following what the Lord Jesus commands? One of the seven deadly sins is called the sin of avarice. And it's basically the sin of greed. It's defined as the selfish and excessive desires for more money, possessions, or material goods than is needed, at times manipulating others for personal gain in spite of the harm done to them. So this is why the Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it manifests itself in a thousand different ways, including a sense of entitlement, a sense of discontentment, being overly competitive, engaging in illegal or unethical activities for possessions. It can manifest itself in playing on the goodwill of others or being stingy. It can manifest itself in refusing to be involved with the people of lesser means or cheating, living beyond one's means or being wasteful or being indifferent towards the homeless and the hungry. So may I ask you, as you look at the screen, how exactly does avarice manifest itself in your own heart? Because we all have to struggle with this. So how is it currently manifesting itself in your life? And what's the solution to that? Well, that's the subject of today's passage. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 14. The parable of the shrewd manager. It's basically two parts. First, we're going to see the narration of the parable. And then we're going to see the application of the parable. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And for this to be helpful, we will need the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray before we look at God's word. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? God, thank you for your word. It is truly a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Would you help us to remember today that everything that we have belongs to you? We do want to be good stewards of what you've entrusted to us. Oftentimes when we come to your word, our ears have spiritual plugs in them to protect us from hearing you. And so would you forgive us in two ways, number one, for that disposition, and then number two, so that you might teach us to be more open and faithful to obey your commands. And we would ask this for Christ's sake and for his reputation. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So first, the narration of the parable. If you're taking notes, the narration comes in four different phases. We're going to see his carelessness, his concern, his cunning, and his commendation. First, his carelessness. Take a look at verse 1. He, meaning Jesus, also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. So pause there. We have scene 1, and we have two characters, a rich man, a master, and a manager, and sometimes the translations say he's a steward. For context back then, a wealthy person would often have a steward or a manager responsible for the administration of their estate, and that person was the manager. You may recall back in Luke chapter 14, a guy got the invitation to the banquet, and he said, I can't come. I got to go see this piece of land I bought. And we read that, and we think, what kind of idiot buys a piece of land and has never even seen the thing? Well, he's not an idiot. He's a wealthy person who has a manager or a steward who's purchasing real estate on his behalf, and afterward, he's going to check it out. Just like that, in this parable, this wealthy man has a steward who's in charge of his accounts receivable, and from reliable sources, evidently, he had heard that this manager was misusing his money. And so charges are brought against this manager for wasting the master's goods. It could be that he's guilty of usury, charging exorbitant interest forbidden by the law in Deuteronomy 23. It could be that he's guilty of misappropriation of funds or embezzlement or some other financial mischief. We really don't know, but he is in some way, shape, or form mishandling the business, and he's wasting his master's goods. Interestingly, the word wasting there is the same exact word that's used in Luke chapter 15 for the younger son who was wasting his father's possessions. Who brought these charges? We don't know. Probably the friends. They warned the owner that this steward was robbing him blind. Now, what you need to know about the parables of Jesus is whenever there are two major characters in a parable, it is never the case that both of the characters are evil. There is no hint here that the owner is dishonest in any way, shape, or form. These two characters are not partners in crime. They're not two rascally bankers. In fact, they're not bankers at all. This is a story about farmers. One of them is managing the estate of the other. They're not loaning money. Their money involved here are rents, and the rents are paid in farming produce. And so that takes us to verse 2. It says this, "And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" So here, the master calls in the dishonest manager and says, "What is this I hear about you?" And the manager probably thinks, "Oh boy, I'm in trouble. Who's this guy I've been talking to?" And he's probably scared, and he's wondering how much he knows and what exactly has been heard. But I want you to notice in the text that he stands here without saying a word. Anything that he would say at this point, he knows would be incriminating, and so he pleads the fifth, and this guy is totally quiet. What do we expect him to do? Well, we expect him to defend himself somehow. Maybe we expect him to say, "Oh, boss, you can't be serious. I worked for you for so many years. My father worked for your father. My grandfather worked for your grandfather. Can't we work this thing out?" Or maybe we expect him to say, "Listen, you have such a huge estate. How can you expect me to keep track of it all? It's just too big. It's too much for one person." Or maybe we expect him to blame the staff. "Hey, listen, I got other people that work for me, and they don't always do a good job, but it's not all my fault, and this blame can be spread around somehow." We expect blame because blaming is part of our DNA as human beings. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But this steward walks out of the master's presence without making any excuses. Why? Because he knows that this master is the kind of master that won't buy any of his excuses. So when he walks out, it's evident that he accepts the reality of his guilt because he has made no attempt here to defend himself. Now remember, whenever we read the parables of Jesus, we always ask that question, where am I in the parable? And the lesson here is that I am this manager. I have been caught by God, and I've been caught mismanaging that which has been entrusted to me. And I am, like Romans chapter 1 says, I am without excuse. Now, as a culture, generally we don't like to see ourselves that way. As a culture, generally we've lost our consciousness of sin. And that isn't good, because if we don't see our sin, we will never see our need for a Savior. So the master has called him on the carpet. He has no excuse. And he says, "I want you to turn in all of your accounts." The word "accounts" here, being used with the definite article, means all of the accounting books. Turn them in, you're finished, close up all the books. And here, there is a window of opportunity for this manager that he decides to take advantage of. Verse 3. "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.'" Now, what you have here is a classic illustration of problem solving. In all problem solving, the first thing you have to do is state the problem. If you cannot state the problem, there's no way you're going to be able to figure out what the solution is. Then he looks at some solutions, various ideas. Well, digging's out. I'm not really strong enough to dig. I've been sitting behind a desk for years, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I'm too embarrassed to go out and beg. Then he says, "Eureka, I've got a plan. I've come up with a way to have other people welcome me or receive me into their homes." Now, what you need to know is that phrase, "receive me into their homes," was a technical, cultural phrase that basically meant, "give me another job." And so their homes would be their place of business. And so he's looking to be employed elsewhere, and he's trying to figure out a way to ingratiate himself to these other people in the community who will hire him after he gets let go. So he's got a plan, he's got a solution, And we've seen his carelessness and his concern, and now we move to scene three, his cunning. We see this start in verse 5. It says this, "So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?'" Now, in verse 5, it says he was summoning them to come to him one by one. Now, how do you summon someone? You don't go to them. You have them come to you. They don't know that he's no longer in authority. If they knew that he was no longer in authority, they would not come. Why are they coming? It's because they're making assumptions that this steward, this manager, has some word from the owner, from the manager, that they need to be notified about. And so these are all of the assumptions that the steward knows that they're going to be making, and so he summons them to come in. Now, just a bit of cultural background that's important to understand the story. In the Jewish law that underlies this, in something called the Mishnah, the Jewish law was very precise. Anybody who engages an agent, if he notifies the agent that he's no longer employs, or if he notifies the person with whom the agent was dealing, anything the agent does after that point would no longer be binding. So from the point that this guy is told he's fired, nothing that the manager does after this would be legally binding to the master, according to first century Jewish law. Nonetheless, he calls in the master's clients one by one and says to each of them, "How much do you owe my master?" Now, this kind of interchange was actually quite common. If you had a debtor, you would bring him in. You say, "How much do you think you owe?" He'd say, "Well, I think I owe this much." "Oh, no. You don't owe that much. You owe this much." No, it's this much. "All right, we better bring in some witnesses to settle this and arrange for some people to decide what exactly is our deal here and how much our contract has going on it." And so sometimes you would have to prove your debt. So he calls in the first client and he asks him, "How much do you owe?" And verse 6 has the answer. The first guy says, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. So first we have a sharecropper, a farmer who would work for a wealthy person. The master would own the farm and allow him to use it and work the land for a cut of the profit. And he owes 100 measures of oil. Now, that would be about 800 to 900 gallons of oil. That would be 150 olive trees worth of oil, and that would be worth 3 years' wages. Now, back then, making olive oil was very labor-intensive. You had to go over to the olive tree, you had to take a pole of some kind, you had to knock off all the olives, and then you take those olives to a press, and you press out all the oil. Can you imagine how much work it took just to make 1 gallon of olive oil? This guy says, "What do you owe?" 800 to 900 gallons. 100 measures. Okay, so the manager says, "Sit down, write this down. Say that you owe my master half. Write down 50 measures of oil." And he wants him to write it down on purpose. And so this deal can be official. Now, what do you think the debtor would say? The debtor would say, "Ho, ho, ho, I like you. You just saved me 450 gallons of oil. Listen, if you ever need a place to stay, or if you ever need a job, you come talk to me, we'll work something out." So far, so good. Now let's look at the second client, verse 7. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. 100 measures of wheat. That was about 100 acres worth of wheat. That would be a decade worth of wages. This is a lot of wheat. Think about that. Back then, to get wheat, you got to go use a sickle. You cut down the wheat, then take it over to the threshing floor. You take an ox, pull it around and around and around, and beat out the wheat. Then you take it up, throw it in the air. The wind blows away the chaff. The chaff blows it away, and the wheat falls to the ground. 100 measures of wheat. He says, "Sit down and write down that you only owe the owner 80. Now, what do you think he would say? "Oh, I like you. You just saved me 20 measures of wheat. Listen, if you ever need a place to stay, or if you ever need a job, come talk to me. We're going to work something out." So far, so good. And we can assume this manager continues this same pattern with all of the master's debtors. He brings in all the clients, one by one, and he keeps on discounting their bills. Now, he brings them in privately, one by one, because if they start talking, they're going to start figuring out that something's going on. And they're going to know that he's got some kind of trickery going on, and they don't want to cooperate with that. So he keeps these conversations private. Now, maybe they ask him, how come you're reducing our debt? Why are these reductions happening? And maybe he answers, well, you know, we've heard it's hard out there. We know the worms are bad really this year. It's hot. It's a lot of work. We know Amun's wife has allergies. It's very difficult to work in this kind of setting. We're going to discount you because we know how difficult it is to work in that kind of environment. Oh, wow, you're such a great guy, and you have such a great owner. Please tell him thanks for us. We so appreciate your generosity. Man, what a great steward. I love working with this guy. This is a tremendous reduction. And now, this rascal has exactly what he wants. So when the steward gets all done calling in all of the debtors one by one and has the books all the way he wants them, he returns back to the owner and presents the books, puts them right under the master's nose, and says, here you go. Now, what options are there for the owner? As the owner looks at these books, and the owner has now seen what the manager has done, and the owner observes the reductions and all that the steward did, there's only two choices. Number one, legally, the owner can go back to those villages and say, sorry, guys, that steward was a rascal. He had no authority to reduce your bill like that. And then they would all insult the owner as stingy and as hard. Or option two is that the owner could keep his mouth shut. He could pay the price of this rascal's reputation and continue to enjoy his own just reputation as a generous owner. By the way, we know he has a reputation as a generous owner because he could have put this manager in jail, but he didn't. And so now we come to the hardest part of the parable, verse 8, his commendation. What is the owner's response? Well, verse 8 tells us, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, one of the features that's usually found in Jesus' parables is the feature of shock value. Oftentimes, we will be reading the story, and then something will come out of the blue that we weren't expecting, and it's so shocking that we're not even sure how to process it. Verse 8 would be a total shock. Verse 8 has the owner commending this manager. Hey, bro, you're a genius. You're still fired, but you're an absolute brilliant genius in what you've come up with here. And immediately with that response, we run into a couple of problems. Why on earth would the master praise his servant for being dishonest? It seems like the master just lost a lot of money because of him. This stunt has just cost the owner $100,000 in today's money. What's commendable about that? Well, the way to understand this parable is to understand a little cultural background here. Back then, the master did not pay the steward a wage. Instead, the steward or the manager made his money by adding his own commission and the fees onto the bills of the debtors. And so when a debtor received the bill from the manager, they didn't know exactly what portion belonged to the owner and what portion belonged to the manager. And so when the debtor paid their bill, the steward pocketed the portion that was his and then forwarded the remaining money onto the owner. This is why the tax collectors were so despised in the first century, because they would charge these outrageous fees for commission and take all that extra money for themselves. So this manager is like that. He was unrighteous. He had been price gouging, and he was charging an exorbitant, excessive amount of money on the bills for himself, for his own fees, to make large amounts of cash for his own pocket. But then, as soon as he saw he was about to get fired, he removed his excessively inflated commission fee from the debt. And so this made everybody happy. He created a win-win situation. The debtors were happy because what they owed went down. And the owner was happy because he still got everything that he was originally owed. And the manager was happy because now he had made a bunch of new friends. This is why he's commended. This is why he's called shrewd. Now, sometimes we see the word shrewd and we think it means underhanded or not quite straight. But the Greek word philemos here for shrewd actually just means sensible, thoughtful, prudent, or wise. And so as the owner thought about what this former manager had done, he could not help but to admire how resourceful he had been in planning for his imminent unemployment. Jesus is simply pointing out how clever worldly people can be when they are acting in their own best interest. And now we come to the application of the parable. What we have here are some good lessons from a bad example. There's an analogy between the way the manager prepared for his impending unemployment and the way we prepare for eternity. What Jesus is saying is, like him, time is running out for all of us. Just like time was running out for this manager, one day we will not just lose our job, but one day we will lose life itself. And so Jesus says, you see how shrewd he was? Let me tell you how to be really shrewd for eternity. Let me tell you how to really prepare for the future for the rest of your life. Verse 9. Jesus says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So there's the lesson. Notice a few things. The phrase unrighteous wealth literally means the mammon of unrighteousness. It's referring to the wealth of this world. Why does he use mammon? I'll come back to that. Secondly, notice the phrase when it fails. This is not if, but when. We're not talking about the potential future of the dollar here. We're talking about the potential future of all monetary items of this world. And one day they will fail. One day all of our money will be no good. And certainly your money will be no good to you after you die. You've heard the phrase, there's no such thing as a U-Haul behind a hearse. In heaven, they will say, your money is no good here. Meaning, when you die, you can't take it with you. People say, how much did he leave? The answer is, all of it. He left all of it. It's going to be useless in heaven. So Jesus says, in light of that, why don't you use what you have now to make spiritual friends? Who are these friends that are receiving this man into eternal dwellings? That's the same word receive or welcome that was used earlier. Some say there are friends that we make on earth in a spiritual capacity. Some say it's referring to God himself. Personally, I lean toward option one, meaning he says we are to use our material wealth to make spiritual, lifelong friends, to make a difference in the lives of others, to be friends for eternity, and when we get to the other side, they will welcome us into heaven. Amen. So how exactly do we do that? How do we use unrighteous wealth to make friends? Well, the answer is we give financially to the Lord's kingdom work here, work that will last forever, to a place where moth and rust do not destroy. Amen. It means you give to the local church. It means you support the ministry here, locally, and globally in our World Partners program. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, when you give like that, the money you give is credited to your eternal spiritual account in heaven. And so it means giving. And it also means using your generosity creatively in your life. Maybe it means taking your unbelieving friend out to lunch so that you might have the opportunity to invest in them and perhaps share the gospel with them. Maybe it means opening up your home for a Christmas party where you invite all of your neighbors over and celebrate the true meaning of Christmas together. You use your material possessions to make an eternal spiritual difference. So that's the first principle that we learn from this parable. Use your worldly wealth to make friends in eternity. Amen. Use your resources as children of light to make an eternal spiritual difference. Can you imagine when you get to heaven and you find that there's someone there as a result of your generosity? Perhaps you help them by sending emergency relief. Perhaps you'll meet a child whose life was saved because of the intervention of First Choice Women's Resource Center. Perhaps when you get to heaven, you'll meet a former addict who was saved because of our support to Market Street Mission and heard the gospel in their ministry. Or perhaps you go to heaven and you'll meet somebody who heard the gospel because they heard the gospel on a radio ministry that we support here at NBC. Perhaps you'll meet somebody in heaven that was there because you supported our church and we supported Alpha Ministry, and Amun shared the gospel in Pakistan with 5,000 kids, and they became part of those children's churches, and they obviously accepted Christ in that manner. Can you imagine getting to heaven and finding someone holding a sign for you that says, "Welcome home. Thank you for making an eternal difference in my life. Use your worldly wealth to make friends for eternity." Amen. Do you do that? Do you use your worldly possessions in such a manner that there will be people in eternity who will be glad to receive you on the other side because of your generosity on this side? Jesus continues with a second lesson as a result of this parable in this way. Take a look at verses 10 through 12. Jesus says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Here we have a second timeless principle about stewardship, namely that if you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. Sometimes I hear people say, "You know, I would give to the poor or I would give to the local church. The problem is I just don't have that much to give." But the question is not, what will you do later when you get more later? The question from Jesus right here is, what are you doing with what you've been entrusted with now? Because whatever your character is today, that's going to be your character later when you're entrusted with more. So the second principle we learn here is this. Jesus teaches us to be faithful with what you have, to be faithful with what you currently are given. So how does that apply to you? What have you been entrusted with? Say, for example, you're here today and you're a young adult. You're living with your parents. Are you helping your parents at home? Mowing the lawn? Helping around the house? Doing your fair share? If you can't do that, then why would you be entrusted with more? Or if you're a teenager, may I ask you, what does your room look like? If you can't care for your own room, then why would God bless you with more? Let's all ask ourselves, what do I have now, and am I being faithful with what God has given me now? Everything we have is on loan from God. Our health, our jobs, our family, and yes, even our finances. What are we doing with what we've been given? Are we being faithful with what we've been given? Or think about this as a whole church. How are we being faithful as a church body with the resources that God has given all of us? I'll give a specific application here as an opportunity at NBC. Here at NBC, we have a board called the finance team. And on this team, we deal with the financial matters of the church. This is a great way to use your gifts and skills and abilities to help us as a church to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. The finance team accepts applications from church members, and they're looking for some specific skills. Anybody with experience with facilities, if you work with HVAC or plumbing or electrical, or just a general skill in construction, or if you have experience being an analyst, or if you have experience being a project manager, or if you just have experience with note-taking or other administrative skills, all of those skills will be very useful on the NBC finance team. You can check out our website, and there's an application there. If you're interested in exploring serving in this way, we would love to talk to you more about that. Prayerfully consider that. We're looking for a few team members. You can ask me or ask Alan Ukritnikun, the chair of our finance team, for more details about the finance team. We would love to talk to you about that opportunity. Be faithful with what God has entrusted to you individually, and that applies to us corporately. Back to the text. Jesus finishes the teaching today with verse 13. I read this earlier, but let me just read it again. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Notice in verse 13 that word money, and circle that in your Bible. Here we have a very interesting word that Jesus uses in Aramaic, and it's untranslated as the word mammon, which means money, but it's actually not translated here. It's transliterated as mammon, and the reason was because mammon, with a capital M, was personified and given a proper name. And the reason they did this was because they knew, like we know, that money is not just an object, but money is a nameable power that has a will and an intention, and that power is at times opposed to God. So why can't you serve money? Well, the reason, Andy Crouch says, is money can become a rival God. Money can become a demonic power. Mammon is not just a tool. Mammon is an enemy opposed to all of God's work in the world. Mammon is at work in all of history with the ability to whisper and speak to human beings and distort all human affairs in a certain direction. And what exactly does the god Mammon want? Well, the god Mammon wants the opposite of what the true God wants. God wants us to be faithful stewards of all that we have and to love others. Mammon, aligned with the demonic forces of history, hates all of those things. Mammon hates God. Mammon hates God's creation. Mammon hates God's people. Mammon wants to turn people into things and to turn persons into a means to an end. Mammon objectifies the human being rather than recognizing their value as made in the image of God. God wants us to love others. Mammon wants us to love material things. And so that's the third principle in our passage that Jesus is teaching today. Do not make money your master. Can we say that together? Do not make money your master. For those of you who have ever had a job where you had two bosses, you know how difficult it is to please both of those bosses, because oftentimes they want different things and they strive for different results. Like that, Jesus is saying, you cannot serve a demon that wants to destroy people and objectify them and God who wants you to love people and liberate creation at the same time. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You need to dethrone King Money from first place in your heart and put Jesus there where he belongs. Here's the problem. If you have money, you have power. Money can get you almost anything you want. And the problem with money is it gives us this sense of security. It feels like it gives us a kind of salvation from pain and sorrow and loss and difficulty. And so money becomes something that we start to trust in, almost like a god. But if we place our trust into this false god, like any false god, it will fail us. It's a dead end. And when it fails, we'll go looking for another god. And when that god fails, we'll go looking for another god. But the only god who's really worthy of all of your attention and worship is the one true God. And one day, all these other masters, all of these other gods will cut us loose. And then what will we do? Mammon creates all kinds of problems. Paul talked about this in his letter to Timothy. It says this, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money has destroyed many. So the antidote to this, the solution to this, the biblical antidote to avarice is contentment. Philippians chapter 4 has Paul describing this while he's in prison. He says, I've learned the secret to being content in any and every situation. What was his secret? He tells us, he says, whatever gain I had, I count it a loss. Compared to what? Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Amen. That's his secret. The reason he can learn to be content, the reason we can learn to be content, is that we now have a relationship with God, and now we know we have everything we need in our relationship with Christ. So Paul says, I pray that you would have contentment this way too, that you would know the all-satisfying, all-great knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. There you will find contentment. There you will find true freedom. Don't find contentment in the stuff of this world. Find it in knowing Christ, in your relationship with God. Now let me just address a misunderstanding. Some of you perhaps have a misunderstanding that should be spoken about regarding the Bible. Some people think that the Bible has this dividing line between the rich and the poor. The rich are bad, the poor are good. But that's actually not the storyline of the Bible. The story of the Bible divides the line between the generous and the greedy. And so what some of you need to hear today, and maybe you've never heard this before in your entire life, is that some of you have skills and gifts and abilities to build wealth in the marketplace, and what we actually need you to do is go out there and crush it. And then we need you to take all of that wealth that you've built and leverage that wealth for the kingdom of God, where moth and rust cannot destroy. This is what the Bible says to do. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Amen. Here's the challenge. Will you and I decide to lay up our treasures in heaven? Are we being good stewards with all that God has entrusted to us? We've seen in the story of a shrewd manager who thought about his future. Will you be a shrewd manager and think about your future? Some of you here today, you're giving very generously, and we say thank you. It's because of you our ministry can do all that we're doing. Others of you today, the Holy Spirit is nudging you, and maybe you don't give at all. I would encourage you to start giving something, to take that challenge and to start to give. Others of you, you give, but it's a little bit more sporadic. I would encourage you to become a regular giver. Try it. Take the 90-day giving challenge and say, Lord, I'm going to be a regular giver for 90 days and reassess where you are after that time. Some of you already give regularly, and perhaps God is actually calling you to grow in the grace of giving too, and you're prepared to give more extravagantly. Some of you have the spiritual gift of giving, like I mentioned before. You have the ability to generate large amounts of wealth and make large investments in the kingdom of God. We would encourage you to follow his leading there. I want to share with you a fantastic example of somebody who really understood this. His name was R.G. Letourneau. He was a Texas businessman who was known for building enormous construction equipment in World War II. 70% of the equipment used by the Allies was made by Letourneau down in Longview, Texas. He was a very successful businessman. But Letourneau credited all of his success to his giving. In fact, he came to the point where he started to give 90% of his income. He said, I shovel it out and I give it to God, but God shovels it right back to me. The problem is God has a bigger shovel. He would give and give and give, and then God would continue to bless and bless and bless. Now, we don't give to get in return. Giving is not a quid pro quo. I'm not preaching the prosperity gospel. Receiving is not our motivation for giving. No, we don't give to get. The blessings that we receive are all from God's grace as we are obedient to him. But just as a parent would want to reward a child for good behavior, I do believe God rewards faithful giving, sometimes in tangible ways, other times in more intangible ways. But God blesses those who are faithful to him, and God loves a cheerful giver. The reason we give is not because God is a harsh taskmaster. The reason we give is not because God's going to turn off the lights in heaven. The reason we give is because every time I give away a little bit of my selfishness. And every time I give, I remember our God is a giver. When our God gave, he gave his very best. He gave his one and only son. And when we give, we reflect him. You are never more like God than when you are a generous giver. This is the lesson of our passage today. I hope that unlocks some of the mystery with this parable, but allow me to just close with one final thought as the worship team comes on the stage. Remember at the beginning of the story, we said this, we are this shrewd manager. And what this shrewd manager discovered was that his master was generous. What he discovered was that his master was merciful. And this manager decided he was going to press on his master's generosity, and he was going to press on his mercy to see, is my owner really as generous and as merciful as his reputation says he is? And what the steward found out was his master was more merciful than he could ever ask or imagine. My friend, your master is a merciful master. If we will let go of what's in it for us and cast ourselves upon his mercy, we will find an eternal fellowship with God, hope for today, and bright hope for the day to come. Here's the final lesson. Salvation is given to those who throw themselves humbly on the master's mercy. Amen. Salvation comes to those who recognize we've been caught. We've been guilty. We are totally dependent on God's mercy. Is that you? Do you depend on God's mercy? If you will humble yourself, his mercy is available for you today. And then you will become a faithful steward with all that you have. So can you imagine a church full of people, men and women, that are faithful with all that is given to them? Can you imagine a church full of boys and girls and adults and young adults and teenagers who just want to give to God's kingdom work and make friends for all of eternity? Let's be that church. Let's pray together. God, thank you, first of all, that you are so merciful and generous toward us. Lord, we love only because you first loved us. Now, after having received that love from you and that mercy from you, Lord, we want to recognize that all we have is yours. So help us to grow in the grace of giving. Help us to be faithful with all that you've entrusted to us. And Lord, we want to give back to you, to make you famous and to be part of the eternal work that you're doing in this world, to be part of your kingdom. And when you allow us to partner with you, we promise to be so careful to give you all of the glory and all the credit. And remember that we serve a God of mercy. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.